Well, if you're not in your Bibles, if you would turn there to Genesis 19, we pick back up today after Easter break in the series in Genesis, Beginning and Blessings. We've been looking at the life of Abraham and the lessons of faith that we see there, and our message a number of weeks ago gave us a glimpse of what was coming in chapter 19, back in chapter 18. And we saw there Abraham received visitors from heaven. Remember, two angels and one who represented the Lord. And then Abraham shows them great hospitality and fellowship. Well, then the two angels went away from Mamre, remember, where Abraham was, towards Sodom. And we meet them there today. And we know they're angels, for one thing, because they got there so quickly from Mamre to Sodom and the cities of the plain there. Abraham, remember, had talked with God and interceded for Sodom and these cities, asking, if they're just 10 righteous, God, would you not spare them? Will you not do justly as the judge of the earth? Well, we're left with that question. What will happen? Will Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding nations or cities be judged for their sin? Because the severity of the sin is so great, the cry has come and reached the ear of the Lord. God has heard it and he's moving to act quickly. And this is why the visitors are going there, to investigate, not meaning that God didn't know what was going on, but showing that God is going to do accurate investigation and judge truthfully. And they go there, and we see that little investigation is needed in chapter 19 as to how bad things really are in Sodom and these cities. And as we think about this well-known story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are some introductory points I want to make just briefly. Number one, it wasn't just Sodom that was destroyed, or just Sodom and Gomorrah. There was Adma and Zeboim as well. Zoar, or Bela, also known, is spared because of Lot's request. But Sodom, of course, was the most well-known. These cities, number two, were exceedingly wicked, and God gave many opportunities for repentance and change, but they did not listen. And there weren't even close to 10 righteous, as Abraham had asked about, though the Lord is merciful to Lot and his family. You see, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the extent of evil and the effects of sin. What we see seems horrible even to our modern ears, but we need to hear it because it reminds us of the reality of sin and its effects on society today and culture and families and everyday life. Sin is not pretty, and God's word will not try to cover it up with makeup and make things seem all nice and tidy and neat. God's word shows us the reality of evil so that we'll see our need for grace and we'll turn to him in faith. Number three, chapter 19 deals with some hot buttons, of course, one major one that we cannot overlook. And that being, of course, for one, the sexual issue of sexual immorality. Understand, the Bible is clear that marriage is only between one man and one woman. And any sexual behavior outside of that is sinful. While that includes homosexual behavior, it's certainly not limited to that. Any heterosexual behavior that is outside of the marriage bond is also seen by the Bible as immoral and perverse. But what we see in these cities is the full extent that evil takes when God's law and standards are ignored over time. A culture can't ignore God's word and think that there won't be consequences to that. That we accept whatever lifestyle people want to desire, and nothing will come bad from that if we live by our own standards. Sodom and Gomorrah shows us that, this story. What we see is a culture that is lawless, without standards, self-centered, lust-filled, lust-satisfying, with no boundaries or sense of wrong and right, because it is godless. As we break down this story, what we see, I believe, is an anatomy of sin. It's like back in biology class, at least when I was in school, you had to dissect a frog and see what was underneath the skin. And it wasn't pretty, and some people got really grossed out by it. But this is how we learn the sinfulness of sin. But then that's how we also see God's amazing grace. So what are some things we learn here about sin and its dangers and how it destroys lives, and then how we grow in the Lord and avoid it. Number one, in verses 1 to 8, we see the depths and the distress of sin. And it's the principle of reflection. We've got to reflect on this. The first portrait of sin is the distress of sin. And we need to realize the dangers of sin, where it all goes. I was reading about one of the largest freshwater turtles in the world, the alligator snapping turtle, a while back. And found primarily in southeastern U.S., these massive turtles have been known to weigh close to 250 pounds. While their diet is primarily fish, they've been known to eat almost anything else they can find, like small alligators even. But the turtle lies completely still on the floor of the river with its mouth open, and at the end of the tongue is something that looks like a worm to other fish. And it wiggles that worm down on the bottom of the ocean or river, and it moves it, and then a fish will come and try to get that worm, and that's when the jaws snap down on it. I say that because that's how evil and sin work. Sin can seem good and so attractive and something we want in our lives, but it always leads to destruction. The more, though, we see the end results and the distress and depth of sin, the more we recognize it ahead of time, and the more we'll stand against that sin. Remember, though we might not think this way about Lot, the New Testament, as we read in 2 Peter 2, sees Lot as a righteous man, a man of faith, a believer. He calls him righteous, says his soul was torn, upset over the evil in Sodom. Hugh said Peter calls him righteous three times, calling him distressed by the evil there, worn down by the filthy lies of the Sodomites in his soul. Now remember, originally Lot left Ur with Abraham to go to the land of promise, but then he was drawn by the lure of these cities. Chapter 13 said he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Rather than looking with eyes of faith, he lived by sight. And he took that luscious land when Abraham gave him the choice that was close to these cities. Someone said it wasn't so much that he loved the sin there as he saw the potential there for material gain. And that's a good point. 14 told us, chapter 14, he was dwelling in Sodom, moved into the city, and then here at the beginning of 19, you see the progression. He's got a home in Sodom, and it looks like a job of influence because he's at the gates of the city. The point is, Sodom had all the wealth and luxuries of the worldly way of life. Sure, there were bad things, they thought, but they could avoid those. They could still take advantage of all the good things Sodom and Gomorrah offered. Someone said, Lot was a believer but attracted to the glitz, the materialism in Sodom. It clearly got inside of him. He married a Sodomite woman, probably. His daughters were engaged to them, we see. And like that snapping turtle, it seemed good until Sodom bites down on you and you're entangled in sin. You're learning to live with compromises and do things you never planned to do. And we see it in verses 1 to 3. The angels come, the same ones that met Abraham. He's sitting at the gate, and when Lot sees them, he goes to meet them and bows, and he says, come and stay at my house tonight. Wash your feet and you'll rise early. And they say, no, we want to go in the open square. But he insisted strongly, verse 3. So they turned into him and entered his house, and he made a feast of unleavened bread, baked unleavened bread. Now, what we're meant to do, for one here, I believe, is compare and contrast Abraham in 18 and generally with Lot. Remember, in 18, Abraham had the same visitors come and he showed them hospitality. Remember? The difference was the angels came to tell him about the promised son, Isaac, and they're coming to Lot to bring judgment on the cities. But there's similarities, though, too, that make Lot stand out and remind us that he was a believer living in a pagan world that was totally against the things of God. Lot, like Abraham, is showing some love, isn't he, to these angels. He shows care, hospitality. He wants to protect them. He speaks up about evil. He doesn't like what's going on. Peter says his heart was tormented. by the things there. He doesn't run to meet them like Abraham did, but he greets them. And he doesn't provide the biggest meal like Abraham, but he gives a nice place to stay, some good bread, unleavened bread, and wants them to stay there. The point here is that Lot is a picture of how a true believer cannot live in sin and try to live in two different worlds, so to speak, and be joyous and make an impact. It won't happen. The distress of sin, the conflict is there. Trying to live for this world like we can all at times get caught up in and live for all the pleasures and have one foot in the world and one living for God does not work. You won't make an impact and you will be miserable trying to do it. Reminds me of the story of this disaster in Mexico with this train that happened years ago. And a train was stalled on the track, true story. And because of lack of communication, both ends tried to go in opposite directions. And over 300 people died from poisoning. Jesus said, we cannot serve God and man. God and the things of this world, ultimately. And what we see in Lot is the conflict that results and distress of sin when we try to do it. Lot's a man who knows God's ways, but he is living and chosen to live in a place and consistently around people who are against him. And it has to affect you. Here is a man who's chosen to plant himself in a society that is godless, that yes, though on the other hand, meets all his needs and wants, and his children have the best. He can climb the ladder in his job, but yet he's constantly faced by the evil and the things that he's against and he knows are wrong, and he begins to adjust to them. He begins to accept them. In a word, he was conflicted in soul. At the same time, as someone said, both offended and allured by Sodom. He likes the prosperity and comforts and prestige, but he's worn down, as Peter said, by the filthy lives of the godless around him. That's why he's insistent that these visitors, he doesn't know they're angels, I believe, at this point, but he wants them to be protected. He doesn't let them stay out. He wants them out of the city because he wants to show hospitality, but I believe also because he knew it's not safe out there past midnight or any time, really, at night. Lot has learned, though, you see, to adapt to it. He's showing signs, yes, of love, and he stands against sin in some ways. But he's learned to accept it. He knows this is the way things are, and he'll live with it because he likes certain things about Sodom that give him what he wants. And so they don't need to be out there in this. So he's pressing they stay with him, maybe not so much out of love, but out of fear. He's living out of fear instead of faith. There's a story of how someone I read about years ago shot a duck by accident in a park. And the point of the arrow went right through this duck, but didn't kill him. And nobody thought to get the duck help and get the arrow out of him. So the duck just lived with the arrow in it, walking around with this arrow, you know, not oblivious to it. And he became a tourist attraction. Now, Christians get this way sometimes, don't we? With our sins. We get disfigured by sin and we don't even realize it. We learn to live with it in ourselves and with those around us and in society, and it just stays there and things grow around it, and here is this arrow sticking through our life that we've just let go because we didn't walk and keep short accounts with God. We didn't live with confessing our sins, and sin begins to disfigure us, and we don't grow in faith. We go backwards. We can't make an impact for Christ. And deep down, we don't have true joy in our Christian lives. This is Lot trying to live the life of faith in this conflict that sin brings because sin has been adjusted to. Ralph Davis said, this is what Sodom does to you in his commentary on Genesis. We see in verses 4 to 5, these visitors, who Lot doesn't realize are divine yet, I believe, agree to stay over, but trouble has been brewing all night. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally, one translation says. Now the text is clear. Every man, old and young, from every area was surrounding the house and the city, encircling it. A mob, one man said, of lusting men of every age. The text is clear. These are men who asked about the ones they thought were men, these angels. There's been all kinds of talk about, well, the angels were attractive and all this stuff. But, you know, we don't know that for sure. They must have seen, though, and heard about them, and now they want to know them. And some scholars have tried to make this about the fact that, you know, the angels had been there and they didn't get a chance to meet them and show them hospitality and know them. It's not true. The Hebrew word here is know, is of intimate sexual relations. That's the way it's used in the Hebrew Bible. And this is clarified later by the fact that Lot offers his daughters who've never known a man. We'll talk about that later. As an alternative. So what do we learn here? First of all, this is how ugly and perverted sin is and where it all goes. As I said earlier, while homosexual behavior is clearly against Scripture, taught in other places, against the way God made us, it's certainly in some respects not worse than other sexually immoral behavior. It's sin is sin in that sense. However, it shows the full perversion of sin. And it's clearly seen here as a part of the perversion of sin in Sodom. But the fact is, these men come in violence. And this only shows how far sin goes. When we step away from God like Lot, when a culture goes its own way, when we look for the things of the world, we ignore God's standard, this is what happens. When a society like Sodom ignores God's clear will and standards, people may think they can keep sin under control and live certain lifestyles and whatever they are, and think it won't go anywhere, but it will. Sin is not an animal you can tame. It's not domesticated. It is a wild animal that grows out of control. And that's what we see in this story and where things go. When there's no standards for marriage, sexuality, and we ignore those things, this is what happens. No, it doesn't mean that heterosexual behavior, for that matter, goes this bad. That's immoral. No, it doesn't mean that homosexual behavior goes this bad. But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible says it's sinful. But this shows you how bad it can become when we ignore God's standards of morality in a society. The judgment of Sodom came, I believe, not just because of homosexual behavior, but because of godless people who lived in total immorality that included those sexual behaviors in the worst way and many other behaviors, and they had no regard for God or anyone else. And it was completely off the rails. We see the conflict Lot is in verses 6 to 7. Lot steps out the house to try to deal. It seems like he's acting courageously here. I'm going to talk them down. And, you know, he goes outside into this massive, angry crowd and shuts the door. And you think, man, okay, he hasn't lost his sense of courage and right and wrong. But then verse 8 comes, and it's so low, it's hard for even the most deadbeat of dads to imagine this. See, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only don't do anything to these men. They've come under my roof. How can it be? How can he trade and think it's more important for hospitality there versus your family, we say? Well, how did he get there? Well, it's not easy to understand, but we see clearly the effects of Sodom on Lot. We see the effect sin can have on a believer who has faith, who, yes, hates wickedness, but continues to toy with it and accept it and not stand against it. This is where trying to live in two different worlds only leads to evil and making choices based on the lesser of two evils rather than God's will. Lot feels his back is against the wall, someone said. Yes, it might have felt impossible, but he would have been better off going down fighting than giving to the demands of these men and offer up his own daughters. In the final analysis, he finds himself in this situation because he has chosen to live in this sinful city for so long. And sooner or later, a choice like this was inevitable. We can't compromise with wickedness and think it will not affect us. See, when you live with evil long enough, you start to find your choices become no longer about right and wrong, but about the and good and evil, but about the lesser of two evils. And this is where Lot finds himself. That's the first thing, is the distress of sin. Second thing is the delay of sin and the need for repentance. Not only the distress of sin and reflection, but the delay of sin and repentance. And we see in verses 9 to 22, what can't be missed here, I want you to see, is in the midst of the just judgment God brings against Sodom, and it was just, God is still acting in grace to save as many as He possibly can. God is doing this amazing thing if they will only listen. God says for the angel to go to your family and those connected, if they will only listen, He'll lead them out. And this ought to remind us that repentance, because I believe this is a picture of repentance, repentance, turning from sin, is an act of God's grace and deliverance from beginning to end. And we see this in the delay of sin with Lot and their family and with us. How we wait and we're unwilling to let go of sin. Verse 9, they say, stand back, these men. And this one said, came here and he keeps acting like a judge. We'll deal worse with you than with them. You notice that? They won't listen to Lot. And in a way, that's an act of God's grace. What's ironic is that the answer to Lot and his family's problem, and he's trying to figure it out in his own way, you know, by offering his daughters, the answer is actually right there in front of him with the angels. And how often we're like that, trying to grow in our own ingenuity and our own wisdom. These men are going to bust down the door, and Lot's witness apparently has had little impact. They may, his Lot godliness has probably offended them. Maybe it's been a poor witness. We don't know for sure, but they look at him as judging them. They're so caught up in their evil, they will not listen, and they threaten to do worse to Lot than they were going to do to the men, the angels. But that's when God, and it seems like it can't get any worse, steps in and uses the angel for their beginning of their escape. They press the door, these men against Lot, to break it down. But the men, these angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men at the doorway with blindness. So they were weary, it says, trying to find all these men. If it weren't so depraved, you could see this comically as these blind men, almost like zombies, are trying to still get to the door. They won't give up their fight in evil, and they can't find it. And it gives them enough time, of course, to get out. God's grace delivers Lot and his family out of the situation, and this is a picture of repentance. 2 Peter 2 said, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials," and He does. And God's grace calls us to call other people to repentance. He says, verse 12, "Is there anyone else here? Then go, your son-in-law, your sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, to take them out, for we're going to destroy the place." Verse 14, "Lot went out and spoke to them, the son-in-laws, who married his daughters, and said, 'Get up and get out.' But his son-in-laws thought they were joking." He was joking. What a picture of the way the world looks at God's word, the gospel, sin, judgment. We have to be ready for that reality, don't we? And we deal with it if we stand for Christ. Someone said, in their fleshly security, they did not believe in divine judgment. And so they won't listen. The point is, we're going to share the gospel. We have to, calling people to turn to Christ from their sin, regardless of their response. And also, our response, if we're true believers, can't be like their response and delay and live our lives tied to the world and not want to give up, because that's what we see in Lot, isn't it? And Lot's wife, lingering, enjoying the things of the world. Why is our response sort of like, many times, the response of the lost? Do we see the difference there? We should have. In the negative example of Lot, we're to run from sin. We're to flee from it. But many times we like to cling to it, don't we? We're to call other people to repent. But many times we live in our own little world as Christians and we don't think about it. While he lingered, verse 16, the men took hold of his hand. This is amazing, isn't it? and the wife's hand and the two daughters, and God being merciful to him. Him delivering them by force was an act of mercy. And he brought them outside of the city, and the angels told them, run for your life. Escape. Don't look back or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. What an act of grace that God literally through these angels transports them essentially to the outskirts of the city and then says, go. Repentance is an act of grace. Over and over his family are told, Lot's family, to flee, to run. And that's a picture of the seriousness of sin. The call to repent, to get away from sin, to not take it lightly, to get out, they were, before the judgment came. And that needs to be our mindset when it comes to sin, all sin. Because just because God is gracious, we certainly don't take his love for granted, do we? No, because we know his love and deliverance that is in Christ, and the only way we can be delivered is through the cross and the resurrection. Because that deliverance is so great, that ought to affect the way that we respond to sin and we live a lifestyle of repentance. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. Of course we do. But what's our mindset? Ephesians 5 says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. J.C. Ryle said, Lot was slow when he should have been quick, backward when he should have been forward, trifling when he should have been hastening, cold when he should have been hot. And that's our tendency sometimes, isn't it? Many times with sin, even as Christians, we delay with it. We don't want to face it. We don't want to forsake it and turn from it and trust in Jesus more. We like to linger. And we can be like that. We say, well, I love the Lord. I'm a Christian, but we love the things of the world so much that we just want to hold on to them just a little bit more. And it's a process, isn't it? McLaren said, there's great danger in being a worldly type of believer. If my hands are filled with pebbles, I can't clasp the diamonds that are offered. You might have heard the story of a wealthy man who owned land. He was out on his front porch when these two guys came walking by. And he said, would you like to make some money, young men? Chopping wood, I'll pay you $20 both an hour. And neither had chopped wood before in their lives, but since they were poor uni students, they figured they could learn. Well, after the man got them going chopping the wood, his phone rang. It was a mate from his business with untimely news that the entertainment for their corporate party that night had canceled. And they're wondering, who in the world are we going to get for entertainment? Well, that's when this wealthy landowner looked out his window and he saw one of these guys he had hired to chop wood doing cartwheels out in the backyard and a triple cartwheel, and then he did a backflip and he landed perfectly. It seemed he was kind of stumbling around, but and then he went, this landowner, and he talked to the other young man. He said, do you think your buddy, your mate, would be willing to do that at my party tonight for work for $1,000? He said, well, I don't know. And he decided, okay, I'll go ask him a little bit later. And the young man asked his friend, hey, Fred, that was the guy's name, are you willing to chop off another toe for $1,000? Now, what's the point of my silly story? Didn't Jesus say that if your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off? Speaking metaphorically, if there's sin in our relationship, we don't delay. We deal with it. We want to get rid of it rather than facing hell. But the point is, sometimes, as we see in the story of Lot, God in his grace will cut off the toe for us. He'll deliver us in his grace, and then he calls us to respond. And then still we want to hold on because that's how strong the lure of sinful pleasure and in this world is. They're literally transported to the edge of the city and they're still holding back. The sad true story is told of Harry Truman, not the U.S. president, but a young old man who lived in Mount St. Helens before it erupted in 1980. And there were signs of that eruption 2 or 3 months before, but he and others didn't want to leave. He said, I survived the sinking of a ship in World War I. I don't need to leave. And he wouldn't listen, and sadly he was caught up in the destruction. And so many people today, rather than hearing the call of God's grace, in the gospel, they don't want to run. They don't want to turn from sin. They want to hold on because they think, well, I'm not that bad. And look at the good things in my life. And it's too late. And this is why it's so unbelievable, verse 18, isn't it? What Lot wants. In the middle of this judgment and God delivering them from the mob, Lot's wanting to talk about what he needs. You know, was he afraid of the mountains? I don't think so. Was he didn't think he could make it to the mountains? Possibly. But the reality is, I believe, he didn't want to leave Sodom. He wanted a mini Sodom, a little Sodom. And so he says, Lord, he says all the right words. Thank you for your grace to the angels. You've shown me favor. But could you just do a little thing for me? Because the word Zoar, this place, means little. It was a little city. It was like a mini Sodom. And he was kind of like, Lord, this is not, I'm not asking for a lot, just a little thing. Mind you, the fire and brimstone's about to come down. And he just wants to go to a nice little city. And it's not that much, Lord. And God does it. He doesn't destroy Zoar. He lets him go there and the daughters. But it reminds us, God wants to transform us in true repentance where we are thankful and rest in His grace. And, you know, instead it seems like we see a greediness here. We see a lack of thanks for all that God is doing to save them. This is what Lot is thinking about. And we can be the same way, can't we? As God's dealing with our sin, dealing with things we need to know about that matter for eternity, we get so caught up on the things we want at the craziest times. It's a process to change, but at the heart of it is humility and thanks. And that leads me to number three, and that's the distractions of sin. We've got to refocus. We see in verses 23 to 29, not only the stress of sin and delay of sin, the distractions that come with sin, and the application is to refocus. And we see that in the example of Lot's wife and the positive example of Abraham. We need to refocus. Verse 23 tells us that Sodom and these cities enjoyed their last night as the sun had risen. And now Lot was in Zoar. And once that happened, the Lord brought His judgment, as we know, of sulfur and fire that destroyed everything and everyone left in the city, including the ground, making it literally to this day unable to grow anything because of the sulfur and the hot molten rain that came down. And it says clearly, the point is, it came from the Lord. The Lord rained down brimstone and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. There's a lot of discussion scientifically about how this happened. And certainly we know it was molten rain and it was fire and brimstone and sulfur. But the point is, it's a picture of judgment. It became known as the New Testament picture of the coming judgment of fire. Not just flood, like in Noah's day, but fire. Verse 26, though, teaches us the lesson about sin. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. As they were fleeing towards Zoar at some point, Lot's wife stopped somewhere on the plain and her backward look was her downfall. And it was probably more than a quick momentary glance, because we know the destruction wouldn't happen until the family, the rest of them, were safely in Zoar. But evidently she didn't listen, she couldn't let go, and she became a pillar of salt. Well, that probably didn't happen the way the movies seem to tell us. But as she delayed, the judgment came, and what she was fixated on, looking back to that sulfur and that molten rain, she became a part of. And she was encased in it as she was exposed. Probably, this is my estimate of reading about this, as she was encrusted in salt and debris, and became like a monument in a way. Pillar of salt. But what matters is the lesson, folks. Sin will distract us as Christians. Even when we've freshly repented and we've recommitted, sin will continually in this world seek to draw us and lure us. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow in the kingdom, don't look back. Because sin is so dangerous when we get drawn to it. I mean, the true story is told in the Roman city of Pompeii. When they excavated it, they found the body of a woman who was mummified by the volcanic ashes. Her position told the story. Her feet pointed towards the city gate, and her outstretched arms, though, were back straining for what was behind her, pearls. And that's just like Lot's wife. Death was hard at her heels. Life was beckoning beyond the city, but she couldn't shake the focus, the lure. A wealthy businessman asked John Wesley one time to his home, and the two rode around all day seeing just a little bit of what the man owned. And at the end of the day, it said John Wesley where the man asked Mr. Wesley, "What do you think about it all?" And Wesley said, "I think you're going to have a hard time believing it all." Jesus talked about this in Luke 17, about the end times, and how you're on the housetop, you need to go. And likewise, let the one in the field not turn back. And he said, "Remember Lot's wife," Luke 17. Lot seems to have been drawn back to Sodom because of all that it meant to her, all she had gained, and she couldn't seem to let go of it. And it's a lesson for us. It's a warning about the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus said there will be people who get the seed of the gospel, but yet the weeds of distractions and worries in this world crowd it out. That's the idea. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. She's taken by the hand with her family, led outside of the city, but she returns back to it in her heart. Like a person on a sinking ship trying to save their money, she lost sight of what mattered the most in that time. And folks, we've got to constantly refocus and deal with our sin. We've got to identify our key distractions. For her, it seemed to be possessions. For others, it could be reputation, relationships, rewards. Anything in this world that tends to draw us back has to be dealt with. Hebrews 12 says, to put off the sin that so easily entangles us. John Piper said, picture 269 people entering eternity on a crash. They're in a plane crash. It's just he made this up. But he said, on the plane is a noted politician, a millionaire executive, a playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from seeing his grandparents. And after they crash, they stand before God, stripped of everything that was in this world. And here they are, all on level ground with absolutely nothing, possessing only what they have in their heart. He said, how absurd and tragic the lover of things will seem on that day, like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets, but in the end is weighed down by the collection so much that he misses the train. The positive example is in verse 27. Abraham goes back to where he had interceded, doesn't he? He refocuses. Can you imagine going back to where you had your prayer time interceding for God to save the city, and you see it up in smoke? He didn't know at this time Lot and his family had been saved. God had answered the prayer, not in the way exactly Abraham asked it, but Abraham stays focused regardless of what he sees or feels. And it reminds us of God's grace to uphold us as we walk through this world. It says, God remembered Abraham, verse 29, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the judgment. And finally, briefly as we close, the deception of sin. Verses 30 to 38. We'll hit this very briefly, but we need to recognize and see what sin can go. We see in this final part of the story that sin doesn't leave us because we leave a certain place. You could take the family out of Sodom, but you couldn't take the Sodom out of the family. It is perverse. It is terrible, but this is the reality of sin. As someone said, it's very difficult to break free from embedded patterns and ways of sin and thinking when it becomes a part of your outlook in life, and that's what we see here. Romans 12:2 says, only God and His grace can change our thinking, and we need to remember that as Christians. Lot wanted to live in Zoar, remember? But now, for fear probably of judgment maybe there God would bring, or persecution by people that were there, he leaves in fear. He walks by sight again, not by faith. And what's interesting is this is the last we hear of Lot. Yeah, he's a believer. He's saved, I believe. But the picture we're left with him is him being taken advantage of by his daughters in a cave. And it's interesting, too. Where's the mention of Abraham, his uncle? No thought of, I've failed, I've sinned, and I'm going to go get Abraham to help me. None of that. Probably because of pride. He doesn't want to eat humble pie. My guess. And many people think this. So he did it his own way. And Lot shows us where sin starts, where it takes us, and how those patterns continue on. But what is the saddest, perhaps, is how it affects those who come after you and your family. And those around you. Yes, it was wrong for his daughters to carry out their plan and to do this, but remember what they've been taught. Remember, they're now living in a cave by themselves with their father, with no way to have children. I'm not saying what they did was right. It was sinful. But also remember what they had been brought up in Sodom. The fact is they learned a lifestyle of pride and selfishness, and their own father offered them as an option to the angry mob. Why would it be wrong, they must have thought, for us now to do what we need to do to make things happen and have children? So when you live in fear rather than faith, and walk by faith or sight rather than faith, this is where it goes. We see as the story closes the legacy of Lot and the need to pay attention to the patterns of sin, how they affect people around us, how hypocrisy is a very easy disease to fall into, and how others pick up on that sin, and we've got to constantly be weary of it and focused. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word in this story, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, it is a devastating story and tragic story. But it shows us the reality of evil. It teaches us lessons about sin. And most of all, our need for your amazing grace. And in this story, Lord, we see your grace. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know the hope that there is in Christ, they will understand that even into this kind of wicked world, you sent your Son to take on human form and to die in our place for our sin, for those who believe. And so there is hope. Might they trust in that risen Savior today if they haven't yet, and know the forgiveness and grace there is to walk with you. And for us as Christians, Lord, as we walk with you in this world, help us to stay focused on you and your word. And when we fall, Lord, to look quickly back to you. And Lord, not to be drawn by the things around us and look back at those things or look around, but to keep our eyes on you and your grace and your glory that's in Christ alone. And we love you and praise you and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.